And last week we were reminded that at this time of year we naturally cast one eye upon the past as we celebrate Christ coming into this world 2,000 years ago. Yet we simultaneously cast one eye upon the future as we anticipate His coming again into this world. And in this regard, 1 Thessalonians shows us how we can be found ready and waiting. That is, how we can be found blameless when Christ comes again. We looked at 1 Thessalonians and observed that in each of the five chapters, there is a key point or emphasis that Paul makes with regard to how we can be found ready when Christ comes again. We saw that, first of all, in chapter 1, Paul stresses the necessity of a genuine conversion experience. The Thessalonians would be found ready because Paul was convinced they had truly been born again. And if you haven't been, then you're not ready for His coming. In chapter 2, the emphasis is upon then having been saved, now going out and sharing the gospel with others that they may also be saved. So somebody is ready for the second coming of Christ if he is involved actively in evangelistic endeavors. Moving on to chapter 3, the emphasis is upon the pursuit of holiness. We must be pursuing holy lifestyles if we are to be found ready when Christ comes again. In chapter 4, the emphasis is upon the hope of the believer. That is, we ought to be looking forward expectantly, eagerly anticipating this second coming of Christ. It ought to be a source of comfort for us. We ought to be living our lives in light of that knowledge. And finally, in chapter 5, Paul calls us to a sense of attentiveness, to be spiritually alert and attuned to what is going on in the world around us. What is God doing in this world, in our church, in our community? And what is the devil doing in our community and in our churches? And so forth. So again, if we're not alert, we would be caught off guard. Now, based upon this list, and as we can see, one of the ways in which we are ready for Christ's second coming is to be busy serving Christ, involved in evangelistic endeavors in particular. But in his follow-up letter to the Thessalonians, that is 2 Thessalonians, Paul teaches that if we try to serve Christ, and if we are involved especially in the effort to get out the gospel, then there will be opposition. There will be challenges we'll face. And he shows us what types of challenges we can expect, but also provides for us the answer, the key, the solution, as to how we address them. So I'd like us to look at how Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day that we have in the Lord's house. And as we consider this important topic, we ask that you would feed and nourish your people. And indeed, use your word to enlighten us and to make us spiritually alert as we must be. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the apostle says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Now, in this passage, the first verses of the passage that we've read here, right off the bat, as Paul is bringing this letter to a close, he sets forth here a goal. It's really a twofold goal that he would like to see be accomplished through his ministry and ultimately through the Thessalonians. And what is this twofold goal? Well, it involves the word of the Lord. It is, first of all, that God's word would have free course there. He says, I want the word of the Lord to have free course, meaning it is able to get out into the world. The gospel is able to spread. And related to this is the second goal, and that is that the word of the Lord would be glorified. That is presented in such a way that God's word is honored, and then ultimately God himself is honored. Of course, there are those who mistreat God's word, who abuse his word, who deceitfully represent his word. And so this is the type of thing he's talking about. I want God's word to be preached and proclaimed honestly and in a way that's truly honoring to this book. Presenting it as what it really is, God's revelation to us. So the twofold goal is for God's word to have free course and to be proclaimed in such a way that God and his word are honored and glorified. But if this is the goal that we seek to accomplish as we go forth involved in evangelistic endeavors, as we're getting ready for the second coming of Christ, we have to be prepared for the fact that there will be challenges and there will be opposition. And the challenges are manifest in various different ways. And Paul identifies those various challenges, although right here in this passage. And the first one that he talks about in this regard would be the devil or his people, those that do his work. In the latter part of verse 3, he speaks of the evil. Literally, this is the evil one. So he's not talking about evil as an abstract concept. He's talking about a specific personage, the evil one. That is, the devil himself. And so the devil is a challenge we're going to have to deal with. But it's not only the devil, as we said, it's also his people. There are always plenty of people at hand just selling themselves to the devil to do his work and to do his bidding. And so Paul references them in the first part of verse 2. Verse 2, he speaks here of unreasonable and wicked men. Unreasonable and wicked. The word to translate as unreasonable means literally men who are out of line. Hey, you're just out of line doing this. Or they're out of their appropriate place. They're clearly transgressing, violating against the Creator's known will and so forth. But they are purposely setting themselves at odds with God, shaking their fist, if you will, in the face of God, knowing that they're violating and transgressing things as the Creator intended them to be. So this is the idea of being unreasonable, deliberately, purposely stepping out of line, and he says they're just downright wicked. So these people are here to kind of take the devil and, we could say, give him a face or make him incarnate in terms of carrying out his agenda in this world. And there's a threefold manner in which the devil or his people would try to stop the spread of the gospel. First of all, through physical persecution or perhaps physical restraint. And of course, Paul knew about that. How many times had he been stoned, beaten, and imprisoned? So they were persecuting him. Sometimes he was physically locked up in jail, so literally physically restrained, so that he could not go forth and carry on his evangelistic ministry. And this was not an experience that was unique to the Apostle Paul. The Thessalonians knew something about this as well. If you'll jump back to the first chapter here of this book, chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians, verses 4 through 6, notice what he says here in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. He says, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." And so, you see, this wasn't unique to Paul. The Thessalonians knew something about this as well. In verse 4, he references the persecutions and the tribulations that they endure. And again, in verse 6, he talks about the fact that you have those that are troubling you. And in the latter part of verse 5, he talks about the fact that you're suffering for being a Christian. So there's persecution, there's tribulation, there's suffering, there's trouble. And they had faced all of that. Reminded of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so this is one of the ways in which the devil tries to stop the work of God. And this is not unique to the first century. This has been the history of the church. I mean, people such as John Huss being burned at the stake for simply trying to get out the word of God. See, to spread the word of the Lord, that it might have free course. But God forbid that we should translate the scriptures into the common tongue, right? And so being persecuted. We are very fortunate in America today. We're not being burned at the stake and thrown in prison, but we are seeing increasingly a hostility toward our Christian faith, right? And trying to curb Christian activity. Churches being zoned out of communities. You can't even build a church here in certain communities, they'll say. So they are starting to restrict and starting to restrain. And these are people simply doing the devil's work. And so we have to be prepared for this. But apart from the physical persecution or restraint, if the devil can't get us that way, then perhaps he could just at least throw some hindrances and obstacles in the road, making it hard for us to pass and get by. And Paul references this concept as well. In fact, if you jump back to his first epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, you see, the Apostle Paul knew a little something about the devil putting roadblocks in your path. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, he says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Paul says, listen, I repeatedly tried to get back to Thessalonica. I want to get there. I want to be there in person, see you face to face. But I can't get there. I haven't been able to get there yet because Satan keeps putting up roadblocks. He keeps putting obstacles in the path. Things that keep coming up, just making it possible for me to get this done. So even the Apostle Paul found his plans thwarted at times. He found roadblocks putting up by the devil. And so it is, again, for all of us. We face the devil putting up various hindrances. And again, the type of roadblock can vary. They can be manifest in a lot of different ways. Car troubles, problems with the job, troubles at home or with family or with relatives, and on it goes. It can be a wide variety of the ways in which these things are expressed, but often these things can be simply nothing more than the devil trying to put up roadblocks and hindrances. As we were reminded last week, we talked about the importance of tentedness. The fifth chapter of Paul's first epistle stresses that you're not ready for the coming of Christ if you're not alert, if you're not attuned, if you're not paying attention to what is going on around you. And so it is, if we're not alert, when a lot of these roadblocks come into our paths, we won't realize that this is the work of the devil. We're not even thinking in terms of spiritual warfare. We just think, my car died on me. Yeah, well, that happens. Cars break down. But see, we're not really seeing a bigger picture. We're not attuned. We're not spiritually alert. We're forgetting the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But that we have spiritual enemies. And often the devil is using such things as roadblocks. And so we've got to be attuned to what is really going on and what is really happening. We have to train ourselves to learn to see life through a spiritual lens. And this is what Paul does. Paul's pretty clear about the source of the hindrance. This is Satan who hindered me from getting there. And so we have these hindrances in our paths. There is yet a third vehicle that Satan or his people will use to try to stop the work of the Lord from going forward, and that is intimidation. If you look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, again, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he kind of deals with this concept of intimidating people into silence. So verses 1 through 4 in 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." All right, so Paul is here at Athens, but he's concerned about the Thessalonians, and so finally he's able to send Timothy up there. And why does he send Timothy there? Well, in verse 3 he tells us, because he doesn't want any of the Thessalonians to be moved. The term moved means to be emotionally upset, to be disturbed, to be afraid or intimidated. And thus, if the devil could not physically restrain or hinder them, perhaps he could nonetheless silence them into intimidation. He could scare them enough, and the peer pressure and the threats coming around and so forth, that they would just be afraid to speak up and share the gospel. But the word of the Lord is not going to have free course if God's people are afraid to speak up and proclaim the word of the Lord. And thus, his concern then, as expressed in verse 2 here, is that Timothy would be able to establish them. That is literally to strengthen them spiritually, emotionally, and also to comfort them, to address the fear that they would naturally have. And so it is, again, as God's people, we've got to be aware of the fact that the devil was trying to intimidate us. And so when the people of the world try to shut you down and say, "Oh, you can't read the Bible here. oh, well, you can't talk about God and religious stuff here, when the truth of the matter is you can, and they're just lying. God's people shouldn't be intimidated by that. We need to see it for what it is. It is the devil trying to stop the word of the Lord from having free course. Instead, we just need to keep speaking up. And thus, we have the devil and his people, though, trying to stop us. And the question then is, well, really, what is the solution? How do we address these challenges that come from the devil and wicked men? Well, really, quite simply, the solution is the direct supernatural intervention of the Lord himself. When we try to spread the gospel, we are involved, as I said, in direct spiritual warfare, and we need the Lord on our side. So, for example, when the devil tries physically to restrain us or physically to hinder our path, what is it that the Lord can do for us? Look back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul recognizes that the Thessalonians need to be delivered from them. The first part of verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So the solution is to be delivered by the Lord. Or the latter part of verse 3 is to keep you from the evil one. So again, to be kept from the devil. So to be kept from. Or if the devil tries to silence us with fear, then what we need in this case is to be established again. That is, to be strengthened. And so what does he say in verse 3? But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. So to be delivered, to be kept, to be established, it's all by the Lord. This is how we address this challenge from the devil. But of course, you know, the devil isn't the only challenge that we face. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemy. And so another challenge to the word of the Lord getting out, having free course, and in a way that truly honors it and glorifies the Lord, is the fact that we nullify our own effectiveness by our lifestyle. If we're living a lifestyle that is disobedient to God, not a life that is really in conformity to the Scripture, then the lifestyle undermines the message we're proclaiming. So notice what Paul's concern is in verse 4 here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 4 again. He writes to me, he says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. See, Paul is counting on the Thessalonians being obedient to the Scriptures, obedient to the commands of this apostle of the Lord who speaks by divine revelation. They're going to bring their lives into subjection, into submission to the word of the Lord. And that's absolutely vital. See, so why does Paul bring up the issue of obedience here in this context when he talks about challenges to the gospel? Precisely because Paul knows that a disobedient lifestyle will nullify the effectiveness of evangelism. And hence you can become your own worst enemy. Not the devil making you ineffective, making yourself ineffective. In this regard, again, look back what he wrote to them in his first epistle, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Paul specifically brings up the issue of an obedient lifestyle in the context of one's testimony. The concern is the testimony, how it impacts others. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 through 12, he says that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, and that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So Paul says, listen, I want you to be hardworking. I want you to be providing for yourself. I don't want you going around trying to mind everybody else's business and run their life. You just quietly go about your business and live your own life. I want you to walk honestly toward those that are without the church, he means. In other words, the unsaved world out there. Paul says you need to be living your life with a view to how are others looking at Christ and Christianity when they see you. What are they seeing when they're looking at your life? And one of the hallmarks of an immature Christian is when his approach toward life is, hey, I got a clean conscience about what I'm doing. It doesn't bother me. If other people don't like it, they can lump it. It's my life, and I'll live my life any way I want. So, any Christian who talks about, hey, it doesn't bother me. I don't have a problem with it. So if other people don't like it, it's their problem, is an immature Christian. Because Paul is saying, you need to be thinking about how people outside the church how they're thinking when they look at your life. You need to be concerned about that. It does matter. It doesn't matter whether or not your conscience is clean. It also matters what other people see when they look at your life. And that's why he's insisting your lifestyle needs to enhance the testimony. He makes a similar point when he writes to Titus. Look at what he writes in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And this is a particularly interesting context because here he's going to talk about those who are servants, or those, that is, those who are slaves. But a slave can be a Christian, and a slave can glorify and honor God with his life. That's a very difficult circumstance to be under, to live a God-honoring life. But it can be done. And in fact, Paul insists it must be done. And here's how. In Titus chapter 2, then, verses 9 through 12. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So again, you see, Paul is calling us to a godly lifestyle here. No worldly lusts. Right? No ungodliness. And in particular, to those who are slaves, he says, listen, I want you to be careful and be sure that you obey the boss in everything he says. No back talking. No talking back. Absolutely not. No purloining. In other words, no stealing from the boss when he's not looking. For, well, I work hard for him. I'm entitled a little bit, and he's rich anyway. He won't even miss it. Right? No, you're honest. 100% honest. Godly, honest, submissive, no back talk. Why? The reason, he says in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The concern is, again, with testimony. It is our job to glorify the word of the Lord. But if we don't have a godly lifestyle, we don't adorn it. Now, it's important to understand when we put this in an evangelistic context that a godly lifestyle isn't going to save anybody in and of itself. It's important to live a godly lifestyle because that gives you moral authority to proclaim the gospel. And it adorns the gospel. But a godly lifestyle is not the gospel. You know, there's that old saying, I think they attribute to St. Francis of Assisi, but, you know, at all times, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. I understand there's a nice point that's trying to be made there, that is the importance of living a godly lifestyle. But it's not really a biblical sentiment, because it implies that it's possible to preach the gospel without using words. But it's not. You do have to use words to preach the gospel. The gospel must be articulated. It pleased God through the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel, to save those that believe. Okay. So the gospel must be verbalized. We have to put it in words. People aren't going to get saved just by watching a godly lifestyle. That will maybe make them more open and receptive to the gospel. It may make them willing to hear what we have to say. It may make them willing to take our message more seriously when we proclaim the gospel. But it's not a substitute for proclaiming the gospel. But it is, nonetheless, as I said, something that undermines and will nullify effectiveness if we don't have it. So we do need to live the godly lifestyle. Now, turning attention back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, then, what is the solution or the key to living an obedient Christian life? Notice the first part of verse 4 again, in 2 Thessalonians 3, 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you. You know why Paul believed that the Thessalonians were now living a life of obedience and would yet continue to live a life of obedience? Because the Lord was doing a work in their heart and life. His confidence ultimately was not in the Thessalonians, it was in the Lord and what He was doing in and through them. Let me remind you what Paul writes to the Philippians in a similar vein. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Once again, Paul is expressing a desire for the Philippians to be obedient, even when he's not present. And what will bring that about? Well, notice what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Paul says, you've been obedient. I want you to continue to be obedient, whether I'm there or not. And what's the key to that? Ultimately, God. God working in them to will, as well as ultimately to do. We can't please God in the power of the flesh. We need God to work in our hearts and lives. And so again, this obedient lifestyle that enhances the gospel should be ultimately the outworking of God in our hearts and lives. So this is how we address this challenge. We've got to be letting God work in us. There is a third key challenge that Paul addresses, though, turning our attention back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And that is the danger that we might get sidetracked in our lives as we take a detour from growth. Not just growing as we should as believers. This is the issue that he addresses in verse 5. Notice again the wording of verse 5 here in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. His desire here is that the Lord would be directing them. The word here, direct, means literally to keep you going straight forward in the same direction, taking no detours, no side paths. Keep right on going. You got to keep going. Thus, for the word of the Lord to spread, we must keep going forward as Christians. We have to be growing spiritually. When God's people stop growing, the word stops spreading. And it stops being glorified through us. So a key way in which his word is glorified is through believers who are growing Christians. And Paul identifies two key areas in which we must continue to grow. In the first part of verse 5, he references the love of God. We've got to keep going forward in the love of God, continue to advance and grow in our love for the Lord. And we have to grow in our love for the Lord to maintain a vibrant testimony for Christ. I remember hearing the story once about Hudson Taylor, how he would interview potential missionaries who were interested in going to the mission field. And he would ask them, give me what is for you the key reason, the definitive reason as to why you want to go to a mission field. And he would get various answers. Some might say, well, I'm going because God commanded it. It is the Great Commission. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I want to be obedient to God. It is my duty. And that's a good reason, because it is good to obey the Bible. But in Hudson Taylor's thinking, that wasn't the best reason. Another answer he often got was, because I'm very concerned for lost souls. I care about the fact that people are dying and going to hell. And I don't want these people to die and go to hell. And that's a very good reason to care about people, to try to see people, you know, saved from hell. This is a good reason, but it wasn't the best reason. There's another answer that Hudson Taylor was looking for. The answer he wanted was this: because the love of God constrained me. He was convinced that as a veteran missionary who knew what it was to spend time in a different, you know, difficult field, a foreign nation, very different customs and cultures, with opposition and so forth, that the one thing above anything else that will keep a missionary on the field, keep him on task, keep him going, keep him from being discouraged and quitting, is love for God. It's got to be your love for the Lord. And so it is. The Apostle Paul says, listen, you've got to be growing in your love for God. If the word of the Lord is going to keep spreading, if it's going to be glorified, it's got to happen by people growing in their love for God. Wasn't this the problem with the church at Ephesus? They had lost their first love. And so the word of the Lord was not being glorified through that ministry. The second area where growth is needed is identified in the latter half of verse 5. He speaks here of the patient waiting for Christ. They were looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Again, remember Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. This is what he's writing about. This is the kind of overarching theme is the second coming of Christ and how we are ready and prepared for that. And so they were eagerly expecting the second coming of Christ. But Paul's concern here was the eagerness is good, but you need some patience. Word here translated as patient would refer to the idea of steadfastness. They needed to be able to be steadfast and consistent. Because hopefully his coming would be sooner rather than later, but it might be later. And you've got to hang in there and hold on until he comes. You've got to be patient. You've got to be steadfast. You've got to go the distance. But the Thessalonians, what is clearly implied here, is the Thessalonians were manifesting some impatience. Impatience is the hallmark of immaturity, right? A little child is immature. He wants everything now. No delayed gratification. I want what I want. I want it now, right? He doesn't know how to defer and delay gratification. Whatever he wants, his eye sees it. I want it. I want it now. But that's just immaturity speaking. But boy, we sure see a lot of people with that kind of mentality in today's world, right? I'm sorry, if you want to appeal to people, not really stretch people and get them to grow and become Christ-like, you just want to get an audience or sell a book or make money, what do? You appeal to people's I want it now kind of mentality. And so you write books like Joel Osteen's well-known book, but Your Best Life Now. Right? In this regard, notice chapter 3, jumping down verses 11 through 13. Notice how their impatience was manifesting itself. In verses 11 through 13, he says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." You see, the Thessalonians were impatient for Christ's coming. They wanted it now. They were looking forward to a day when there would be no work to be done. No hard, back-breaking work or labor, at least. No pain. A life of ease. Their labors would cease. And some of them wanted that life now, even before Christ came again. Now, it is good to look forward to Christ's second coming, right? Or home going, whichever comes first. But we have to keep working until that day comes. We cannot be weary in well-doing. We must be steadfast. So if you're not dead and the rapture hasn't happened yet, then you must keep serving. We cannot pass the baton to someone else saying, "Hey, I've done my share. How many years have I done this? Let somebody else do the service now." This is not the biblical perspective. If you're alive and kicking, you're not retired spiritually. We're still involved one way or another in helping the word of the Lord spread and be glorified. And so this is what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. Look, you know, it's great to look forward to a day when there are no more labors, but that day's not here now. So get to work. You're acting as if it already came, right? Stop it. Get to work. But that day's not here. And so until he does, you can expect some pain and some labor and some hard work. He'll get with it. So again, this challenge of getting sidetracked. And again, what is the solution? What is the key? Well, the first part of verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts. And it is the Lord who ultimately must keep them on track. It's the Lord who's going to keep them growing. And so in summary, we see here that Paul presents us with three key challenges, the spreading and glorifying the word of the Lord. You have, first of all, the devil and wicked men who will try to physically hinder or restrain us or intimidate us in some way. Secondly, you would have a disobedient lifestyle that nullifies your effectiveness. Thirdly, you might take a detour in your growth and love and patience and not grow anymore as a Christian. And you'll observe that whatever the challenge is and however it manifests itself, the solution in every instance is the same. It is the Lord. You notice how much, really, the Lord does in this passage, in these five verses. Thinking about the Lord and all that He does, you put it all together, it begins to hit you. You just kind of pull out the statements about the Lord. In verse 1, it is the word of the Lord that is spreading and being glorified. In verse 2, it is He who delivers us from unreasonable and wicked men. In verse 3, it is He that is faithful, not us or somebody else. In verse 3, it is He who establishes you. You don't establish yourself. In verse 3, it is also He who keeps you from the evil one. Nobody else is doing that. In verse 4, it is He who is working in you to obey. You're not just doing this through your own power and strength. In verse 5, it is He who directs your heart into the love of God. And likewise, in verse 5, it is He who is directing your heart into the patient waiting for Christ. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Throughout these five verses, the Lord does it all. Now, of course, that might raise a question. But wait a minute. What is our responsibility? If the Lord does everything for us, what do we do? Well, there is one key thing we need to do if the word of the Lord is going to spread and be glorified. One key thing we need to make sure we're doing if we're going to be ready when the Lord comes again. Notice again how Paul begins the whole discussion back in verse 1. In verse 1 he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And one key thing we need to do is pray. That would be our key responsibility here. And thus it is. Paul is asking the Thessalonians to pray for him. Pray for us that the word of the Lord can spread not like this. Pray for us so that we can get the gospel out despite the challenges that we're facing. And what Paul asked for here in verse 1, he models in verse 5. For notice again the wording of verse 5 here. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Verse 5 is cast in the form of a prayer. This is not a command. This is not a statement. It's a prayer. He is praying. This is his desire. This is his wish that the Lord would direct. This is his request that the Lord would direct this. So in verse 1, he asks for prayer. In verse 5, he prays for the Thessalonians. So he begins and ends with prayer. That is our key responsibility. And so, as we look ahead to Christmas and beyond that to a new upcoming year, we want the word of the Lord to spread and be glorified through this ministry and into our community. There will be challenges, obstacles and hindrances in the way. Sin that goes unconfessed in our lives. Stagnancy in our lives as perhaps we stop growing spiritually or we grow weary in well-doing. Our only hope is that we all pray for God to work first in our own hearts and lives. By all means, pray for the unsaved. Pray for our community. But pray first for God to work in your life. Then you can be sure that He will work through your life to reach the community. So yes, the challenges are great, but boy, the solution is short, sweet, and simple. Pray. Speaking of which, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to be in Your house on this day. And again, to reflect on what You have called us to, what we need to be busy doing until the Lord comes. And we pray indeed that You would work in our hearts and lives, establish us and strengthen us and keep us focused and keep us on task for Your glory and honor. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.